Our text is Psalm 10 and 11, and if you can, I'd like you to stand for the reading of the Word. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. A little long, but bear with. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are fixed secretly on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly like a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches. He lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the father. You are the helpless of the fatherless. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The righteous shall behold his countenance. Lord God, please direct and empower by your Spirit, and let what is said this morning be crafted and directed by your Spirit, and be fruitful in making us more holy, more like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Why does God stand afar off? Why does he hide himself in times of trouble? Does God really stand far off, or is he just seeming to stand far off? What does the scripture say about that? Paul, when he was speaking to the philosophers of Athens on Mars Hill in Acts 17, said that God has made it so that people might seek the Lord and perhaps grope for him and find him, because he is not far from each one of us, in the sense that in him we live and move and have our being. In Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8, God says that he is near to his people. What great nation, Moses wrote, is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law which I set before you this day? The marks of God's people here are two things. First of all, God is near to them so that they can call on him whenever they need him. Isn't that awesome? That God is near to his people. And secondly, God has given them his statutes, his word. The same is true today. God, you know, made a way for not just the Israelites, but for all people to come to be part of his people. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, you non-Jews who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So how do we come near to God? How do we become God's people? Anyone? Anyone? By the blood of Christ. Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." We need to call on God in truth. To call on God in truth means to call on God according to his truth, according to the word that he has given us. What's his truth? His truth is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and need to be reconciled through Christ. If we call on God in that truth, he says that he will be near to us. Isaiah 55:6-7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." By the way, let me explain that nearness and farness, when we talk about that with God, standing far off, is what we call an anthropomorphism. It's a human characteristic that we attribute to God because God is spirit. He's everywhere. It's really kind of irrelevant to talk about God being here, there, near, far, because God is everywhere. But in the spiritual sense, God can be near or far, near to us or far from us, in a sense of relationship. That's what it's talking about. It's possible for us to draw near to God with our mouths, but be far from him with our hearts. In Isaiah 29:13, it says, "These people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men." Jesus repeated this prophecy in Matthew 15:8 when he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Notice why their hearts are far from God. It's because they live according to the doctrines of men, not according to the word of God, which God has given us. We can come and worship like we did this morning and yet be far from God if our hearts, we're not following his word. If we're just trying to follow our own ideas, we can be far from God. So James 4:8-10 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So how do we draw near to God? James tells us, first of all, cleanse your hands, you sinners. How do we cleanse our hands? How do you cleanse your physical hands? Well, first of all, you have to remove them from whatever is making them dirty, right? It doesn't make any sense to wash your hands if you're going to go right back to working on the car or digging in the dirt. What makes our heart, what makes our spiritual hands dirty? Sin. Isaiah 1:16-17, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good." We need to learn to do good. When you come to Christ, you don't just automatically know everything. You've been in the world for 16 years, 25 years, 28 years, 40 years, whatever, doing evil. It's only natural that when you enter into this new life, we have to learn how to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. 2 Corinthians 6:17-18 says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch anything unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Could somebody bring me a bottle of water? I'm having trouble staying with it vocally here. Thank you. Sorry I didn't think about that sooner. So the first thing we have to do in cleansing our hands is to not touch anything is to stop touching things that make them dirty. And then the second thing we need to do is to clean them, wash them. And if you use whatever is appropriate, right? If you have car grease on your hands, you don't use Dove soap because that just won't work. You use lava or gunk, something that will work. What will work to cleanse away sin? The blood of Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then James says we need to purify our hearts of double-mindedness. What is double-mindedness? Double-mindedness is simply conflicting priorities, values, what we treasure, what we love, what is our purpose in life? If my purpose in life is sort of to follow God, but sort of to follow the world, or sort of to follow God sometimes, but to follow my flesh sometimes, or to follow what my friends say sometimes, then I'm gonna be double-minded. I'm not gonna be able to follow God wholeheartedly because I'm always gonna be pulled in different directions. So we have to make a decision. I struggled with something for many years in my life, and one of the things that helped me to come to a point where I overcame it was when I said, Lord, I don't care if I have to fight this thing for the rest of my life. I'm going to fight it. I'm not going to give in to it. And that's what we need to do. We need to make a decision to follow God wholeheartedly. That's what single-mindedness is. And even if we don't feel like we can fulfill that decision, if we know it's the right thing to do, we can go ahead and do it. I remember when I was a youth, I went to this conference, and the guy at the end of the conference, he said, he challenged us to commit our lives to God. And I'd always been hesitant to commit my life to God before then because I thought, well, I'm not sure I want to follow God. I'm not sure I want God to tell me what to do with my life. But the thing that kind of helped me is that he said, don't worry about the future. Just commit your life to God. And as you go along, he'll work in your heart to make you willing and show you the way that you want to go. So I raised my hand. And it was October 2nd, 1972. I made a mental note in my head of that date. It's when I made a decision to follow God wholeheartedly. And I won't say that from that day on I was just 100% gung-ho. I think I've kind of been in my life the kind of person that gives ground a little bit at a time. God says, hey, you remember that commitment you made? Here's what it means today. And I kind of gulp and I go, oh, okay then. But the beautiful thing about making a decision to follow God is that we don't have to do it alone. He will help us. One of my favorite verses in Scripture, I call it my Emancipation Proclamation verse, is Hebrews 4:16. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That verse tells me that I don't have to get it all together and then go to God with a nice little package all wrapped up and say, here we are, God. Here's what I did with my life. Aren't I a good boy? Pat me on the back. No, I go to God with my brokenness and my need, and I say, God, help me. And God loves that. He wants us to come to him like that. Then James says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your weeping to heaviness. What's he talking about? Is he just talking about being a big downer? No, he's just saying, take it seriously. Take this seriously. It's serious that we draw near to God. It's a matter of life and death. It's not a trivial thing. And then, of course, he says, humble yourselves before God, and he will lift you up. Proverbs 15:25 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Who are the wicked? This Psalm 10 gives about 24 characteristics of the wicked. First of all, the wicked are proud. Focus is all on me. Promoting, proving, defending my importance, my significance, my value, my rights, my desires, my agenda. It's all about me, me, me. I'm first, others are second. Others' rights and opportunities can be expended for me so that I get there first. We've all experienced a classic example of this is in driving. Who hasn't cut somebody off? Because what I want to do is more important than what you want to do. And then afterwards, if you're a true believer, you think, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. There is significance in putting other people first, in meeting the needs of others instead of meeting our own needs. My brother-in-law came up with this illustration that he shared with me. These circles represent people, and the arrows represent the direction in which things are going. So this group of people are all selfish. They're just into gimme, gimme, gimme. And as a result, you can see how, if you think about it, none of the people in the group are happy and fulfilled because they never get enough. And that center area between the people is just a big black hole that you just hear a giant sucking sound all the time coming out of this black hole because everybody's just trying to take, take, take. But in the next illustration, the arrows are going the other way. Everyone's giving. And as a result, everybody has enough. They have more than enough because as they give, they receive, and it just keeps going like this. That's the way God wants us to be. When I was a youth, I remember one time in a youth group, we did an interesting thing. We had about 30 people. We could do it here if you want, but we had about 30 people. We got in a big circle, and this was cool. We each sat on one another's knees, and we were just sitting there. We were all supported because we were all sitting on one another's knees. Now, if one person got out, then we all fall down. But that's the way God wants us to be. He wants us to be giving people, and we find fulfillment in giving. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. I'm reminded of Uriah Heep in David Copperfield's, Charles Dickens' story of David Copperfield. Has anybody read that? This guy, Uriah Heep, he's David Copperfield's bookkeeper, and he's always talking about, Mr. Copperfield, I and my family are just humble folk. We're just such humble folk. And meanwhile, he's bilking David Copperfield of his wealth, you know, through dishonest finances. But he's so humble. He's such a humble person. I'm reminded of the story about the guy who was awarded the humble button, and then he lost it because he wore it. He will not be the sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably, all you will think about him is that he seemed to be a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will probably not be thinking about himself at all. So the wicked person is proud. The wicked person persecutes the poor or hotly pursues the poor. Now, why would somebody persecute the poor? It seems a little dumb, don't you think? Why don't you pick on somebody your own size? This is what people call a bully. And when you think about it, bully means little bull. It's just a bull that thinks he's a big bull, but he's just a little bull, so he picks on people smaller than he is because that's what's easy. Is he really proving that he's strong or that he's courageous? Not really. He's just proving that he's bigger than the little people. He's more important than the little people around him. Countries do this. Rome did this. You know, they conquered, first they had Etruscia and then Rome, and then they conquered Greece, and they went out a little further and conquered Galatia and then Palestine and Gaul. And they conquered these little countries, and by amassing these little countries around them, pretty soon they became big, and then they were an empire. Hitler did this. He took over Austria, then he got Poland, then Holland, Denmark, France. Then he was ready to take on the big boys, you know, Russia. You might have heard of a game called Risk, where it's a board game and it's the world. And you have all the countries of the world, and I forget whether you roll dice or something, but you get these armies, these little tokens that represent armies, and you collect them, you get a whole bunch in one country, and then you can take over another country and put a few armies there. And I was living with about five guys in a house when I was in college, and we started playing Risk, and we had to stop after about a week because we were starting to get mean towards each other. We were starting to have animosity toward one another because we all wanted to rule the world. You know, it's a great strategy for countries, but it's not so great if you're interested in enhancing people's lives. And we may say, well, not me. I wouldn't be like that because, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many are wise according to this world, not many mighty, not many noble among us. We're just common folk. We wouldn't be like that. But don't assume too much, because power corrupts, as it said, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we all have a sin nature. And who knows, if we get an advantage of power, we might be tempted to walk on little people just like anybody else. Proverbs 30:22 says, the earth trembles under a servant who becomes king. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was a Soviet dissident during the Cold War, said this, the dividing line between good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. So the wicked is, he rolls over the poor. He also boasts of his heart's desire. It's all about him. It's all about what he thinks, what he wants, what he plans. I've noticed something in conversation, and it seems to kind of characterize Leesburg for some reason at times. It's kind of a Leesburg thing, but it's a human thing. But you may notice when you're conversations around people, around a dinner table, around a restaurant or something, you're all talking, and so many sentences begin with the word I. Have you noticed, like, somebody will say, well, I was working on my house yesterday, and I had this guy come over, and blah, 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 and then another guy say, yeah, I was working on my lawn, and the same, you know, and yeah, I'm going to do this. And every sentence seems to start with the word I. And to a degree, I kind of understand that. That's kind of natural because that's the way people talk. You know, we kind of compare experiences with one another. But I thought one time, I'm going to try just seeing how often I can start a sentence with something other than I. You know, and it's kind of a good exercise. It kind of forces you to think about the other person. Not saying you should do this as a legalistic exercise or, oh my gosh, I'm going to go to hell because I started a sentence with something other than with I. But it's just a good exercise. Punctuation mark is one of the most ingenious punctuation marks in the English language, because this punctuation mark says you're important, you're more important than I am. You know something I don't know. You're more in the know than I am. You have something I want to learn from you. Everyone has his story, and how enriching it would be if all of us just spent our time not putting our noses in under the people's business, but just learning other people's stories. There was a poem that went around when I was growing up in the hippie era or post-hippie era. I don't know about here, but out west in the liberal west, it was on, you'd see it on art shop walls, or and it was called The Desiderata by Max Ehrman, written in 1924. And it went something like this. It said, go placidly amid the noise and haste, and remember what peace there may be in silence. As far as possible, without surrender, be on good terms with all persons. Speak your truth quietly and clearly, and listen to others, even to the dull and ignorant. They, too, have their story. Not saying that we should think of others as dull and ignorant, but what it's saying is don't judge people by their cover. Don't assume just because a person looks uninteresting that he doesn't have a story. Everybody has a story. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory said, the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. We don't know who we're going to end up to be, what we're going to end up to be like in heaven. And, you know, God does say that many who are first here will be last there and vice versa. So let's try to listen to one another, talk to one another, have discussions with one another, respect one another. But the wicked doesn't do that. He's all about himself. The wicked blesses the greedy. The guy who's successful, the guy who's lifestyles of the rich and famous, you know, the guy who wants to, the guy who's got it all, that's the guy I want to be. How did he get to be like that? I want to be like that. That's what the wicked does. He renounces the Lord. I wanted to find out examples of how people renounce the Lord. I've heard people renounce the Lord. I remember watching a video of the Atheist Club one time with Christopher Hitchens being the MC, and he gave an award to a fellow who had published something that they thought was a particularly cogent defense of atheism and a condemnation of theism. And they gave this guy the reward, and it just impressed me as kind of a sick and silly instance of a bunch of people tittering over a joke that wasn't all that funny. As a Christian, that's the way I view it. I viewed it, but I didn't find that many examples of when I searched the internet this time. I didn't find that many examples of people actually renouncing the Lord, actually saying, God's, you know, baloney, you know. Most people are renouncing religion. They say, I believe in God, or I might believe in God, but I don't believe in religion. And that's kind of an indictment. That's kind of a serious indictment. We need to be sure as believers, as true believers, that we are representing God correctly and not giving people a bad taste towards God because of our religion. May God help us to do that. I've noticed that many atheists, I've read about the lives of atheists, and I've noticed that many people who are atheists, they don't become atheists because they study the evidences for atheism. That comes later. After they become atheists, then they study evidences to support what they believe. But many times, people who are atheists become atheists because of an emotional experience. They lost a loved one, or they lost a child, or they look into the world and they see suffering that's it's just incomprehensible, and they say to themselves, there can't be a God. Like it says here, God is forgotten. He hides his face. There can't be a God, because a good God wouldn't allow suffering like that. He wouldn't allow suffering like that in my life. The wicked renounces the Lord. The wicked has a proud countenance. If someone is living wickedly, if they rejected God's ways and they're living wickedly, it's going to show on their countenance, I believe. They're going to look harder. They're going to look less approachable. He does not seek God. You're not going to find him reading the Bible, going to church, unless it's just for social reasons. You're not going to find him seeking godly counsel. As a matter of fact, the wicked is probably going to look on Christians as backward, ignorant, anti-progressive. God is in none of his thoughts. He believes there is no God, or if he believes there is a God, or he's agnostic, he acts as if there is no God. 99% of secular media today, you'll notice, doesn't make any mention of God. If you read magazines, magazine articles, watch movies, watch TV programs, they're all as if there is no God, as if it's all on us. It's all on us to solve our problems. I'm actually grieved sometimes when I watch programs like Jeopardy, and they have a section about Bible questions, and people are like clueless. And I'm thinking, these people are so intelligent that they're biblically illiterate. And they don't know questions that I grew up around. You know, I just know because I grew up with them. Our society is becoming biblically illiterate. And that's sad, because a century or a century and a half ago, the Bible was the textbook in schools. Everybody was biblically literate. Even if you didn't know, even if you weren't a believer, you knew what the Bible talked about, because the Bible is great literature. It's just great literature. It's one of the greatest books in the world, even if you don't believe it's the Word of God. So why do we suppress it? Why do we ignore such good literature like this? If we ignore God's thoughts, if we ignore God's ways, what do we rely on? A lot of people rely on what I call Facebook philosophy. You know, this these little snippets that come through Facebook. Oh, that sounds good. You know, I'll use that to guide my life. But if we aren't listening to God, how can we expect to end up where God wants us? Then it says the wicked's ways are always prospering. He's got lots of company, because a lot of people agree with that. A lot of people don't want God in their lives. They set up whole systems, whole programs that have to do with not asking God for directions. Another way of interpreting this is that his ways are always strong. He's set in his ways. You're not going to expect, don't expect a wicked person to say, oh, I understand now. Oh, this godly person has been elected to public office. Let's all follow him. He has a better idea. You'll never find a wicked person saying that. A wicked person will more likely say, just give us a little more time. Just help us to tweak our educational systems or our social systems or our governmental systems. Just give us a little more time and we'll work it out. In fact, get rid of those pesky traditionalists and those Christians because they're anti-progressive. They're standing in the way. If we get them out of the way, then we'll be able to put together the perfect society and have everything just the way it needs to be. Of course, that may happen for a little bit, but it's not going to last very long because God's judgments are out of his sight. God's judgments defines what's right and what's wrong. And if we don't pay attention to God's word, we really don't have an objective standard for what's right and wrong. What's right and wrong just depends on what everybody agrees on or what the government says is right or wrong. A few years ago, I was listening to an NPR report, and it was an interview between Christiana Amanpour and another gentleman, and they were talking about the rise of this conservatism in the Middle East, like in Lebanon, Syria, that area. And I found it interesting that they never said, to their credit, because these are assumably postmodern people who don't believe there's any right or wrong, they never said it was wrong. And this was a conservative movement, but so I would have assumed that they would have certainly, you know, condemned that in some sense, but all they said was, it's interesting. It's interesting that this movement is arising. It reminded me of an artist that I got to know in Southern Oregon. He had been trained as an artist in the Soviet Union, and the Soviet Union, to their credit, trained artists very well. They trained them very well technically, and he was an excellent artist. He said he went to New York to an art school, and he said it was a joke. He said the instructor would give this assignment to these art students, and the day would come to show their assignments, and they would all line them up on the wall, and the instructor would go along, and all he said was, interesting, interesting, interesting. Nothing was good or bad. It was just interesting. And that's kind of the way where we're at in our relativistic society. God's judgments are far above his head. In other words, you have to go to God to get his judgments. We can't depend on ourselves. There was a theologian in the 13th century named Thomas Aquinas. And the Christian pastor and philosopher Francis Schaeffer credits Aquinas with being kind of where our modern system of rationalism started. Now, Aquinas was a good theologian. He meant well. But he began to rediscover Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy had been stored away in monasteries and hadn't been given too much attention for the last 1,000 years because Christianity had kind of taken over the Western world, and that was the world view. But he began to rediscover Greek philosophy, and he discovered things in Greek philosophy that made sense, that sounded true. And there is truth in other philosophies. You understand that. If everything was just a ball of baloney, nobody would believe it. So the reason we accept error is because it has some truth in it. And Greek philosophy has some good things to say. And Aquinas discovered this. And so he began to try to see how Greek philosophy could relate to Christian theology. And he came up with the idea that God is reasonable. He said, God is reasonable. And God is reasonable, but the mistake I think that he made, or the mistake the error that led to rationalism in Western civilization is the idea that if God is reasonable, therefore we can figure him out. And just because God is reasonable doesn't mean we can figure it out. If you're a child, you have a certain type of reasoning, and your parent has another type of reasoning, and he sees the big picture. And so you as a child are not going to be able to figure out why your dad or your mom does certain things or what they're thinking unless they tell you, unless they reveal it to you. And that's the way it is with God. We can't figure out. It's not like somebody was sitting around one day and said, I've got it. I know how God is going to save this world. First of all, we're all sinners, and we need to repent and be forgiven, or we'll go to hell. So God's going to bring, he's going to send his only begotten son into this world as a baby, and he's going to grow up and live a perfect life, and then give his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice for us, because we can't become righteous on our own. So he's going to give his life as a ransom for us, and if we believe in him, then we'll have eternal life and we'll be reconciled to God. That's it. I've got it. I figured it out. Nobody would come up with that kind of a plan. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul said, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. The world is not going to come up with that kind of plan. Paul said, it's a mystery. It was revealed to us through Jesus Christ. We didn't have a clue. Those guys on the Emmaus Road didn't have a clue until Jesus started taking them through the scripture and explaining how he was revealed in the scripture. Then it says that their hearts burned within them. They began to realize the truth of what he was telling them. But they didn't discover it on their own. And what Aquinas came up with, he meant well, but what it led to is the idea in Western civilization that we can figure God out on our own. And eventually, we just tossed God out and said we can figure it out on our own. And of course, we can't. We've made a pretty big mess of things. The wicked sneers at his enemies. We see a lot of that today. Sneering. We see a lot of that on public media, or what do you call it? Social media. People don't want to have serious conversations. They don't want to discuss topics, and so oftentimes some do, but so often people don't want to discuss topics and work it out. They just want to sneer at their enemies. They want to call people names. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. This is something that kind of strikes both of us, because there's something called the normalcy bias, where none of us likes the idea of things changing. We all want to think that things will go on just the way they have always. And so we kind of build these little illusions in our minds that things aren't going to change and it won't happen to me. You know, I've observed that people really don't believe it won't happen. They just think it won't happen to me. But the wicked is a person who says, I will never be moved. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Recently, I saw on an email or something a guy that was starting a new program online, and it looked kind of interesting, so I thought I'd read a little more about it. And as I clicked on links and started to read about it, his description of what he was going to do was filled with profanity. And I just thought, after a couple F this and F that, I thought, I'm not interested in this, you know. Call me closed-minded, but I'm not interested in that. If this guy has to use profanity to promote what he's doing, then I can spend my time looking at better things. Profanity is, I believe, is an expression of the angst that we experience because we're trying to do things on our own. We're trying to do life on our own. And it's also a way that we use of spicing up our language, coloring up our language so that we can sound cool, that we can sound more impressive. It feeds our pride, and pride is a quality of the wicked. His mouth is full of deceit. So many things you see on social media, especially, are just unfounded they're not even based in fact. They're just people saying what they think. And oppression, putting people down. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. His words cause strife. They don't contribute to the solution. They just throw gasoline on the fire. They encourage people to sin. And then he sits in the lurking places of the villages. This section has always caused me a little trouble because, first of all, we don't live in that culture back then. I envision 8th century Middle East culture as being little villages with mud or stone walls, and this wicked person is over there hiding behind this stone wall, you know, for waiting for the poor person to come along. When the poor person comes along, he jumps out and grabs him, and he takes him off to his farm and forces him to live as a slave. You know, maybe that's the way it was. I don't know. But we don't have that this day. So how does this relate to our culture today? First of all, we have this need. We have this desire to try to identify the wicked with certain people or certain social systems or certain programs or certain ideologies. And when we do that, we run the risk of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, because some programs, some people stand for some things good, but they also stand for things that we don't agree with. Some programs stand for some things good, but they also stand for some things we don't agree with. And when we label something completely wicked, we have a tendency to look like we're condemning the good along with the bad. Then our enemies come along and say, "Ah, see there, you're condemning what's good. You're not good. You can't be good." So we have to be careful about plugging these things into just blanket things. So what does this mean? Does it, this thing that he's lurking in the places in the villages, secret places, he's murdering the innocent, his eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. What's this talking about? Is he talking about abortion clinics, little clinics tucked away in neighborhoods and shopping strip malls, and where young girls who are in trouble can go, and they can, and they'll tell them, "Hey, you know, you can spend $300 and be rid of this problem versus spending thousands of dollars every year raising kids and being inconvenienced. You have this quick solution. You can just, you know, get rid of your problem really quickly." Is that what they're talking about? Or are they talking about evil capitalists who go into other countries and set up a factory and lure people, poor farmers off the farm to come and work in their factory, and they pay them low wages and terrible conditions and entrap them into an economic system that they can't escape, and they owe their soul to the company store? Is that what they're talking about? Or is he talking about ideologues who lure people to vote the way they want to vote so that they'll stay in power and be able to control people and have things the way they want? Is that what he's talking about? I've come to the conclusion, and think about this, that there are good people in just about every aspect of society. I say just about because I believe there are certain ideologies that are based on godless philosophies. There are certain ways of thinking that have rejected God from their thinking. And if that's the basis for the thinking of a movement, then there's not much good in that movement. Deuteronomy 15:11 says, "The poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and to the poor in your land." There are good people in across the board who are concerned about things like women's health, freedom, free enterprise, defense, the poor, equality, justice, racism, the environment. If a person is truly concerned about lifting other people up, then I believe that's a good thing. But if a person is interested in exploiting other people so that they can draw them into dependency or control them or prevent them from being a threat to their power base, then that is wickedness. And that's all I'm going to say about that. The wicked has said in his heart, God has forgotten. God is no longer relevant. We need to figure this out on our own. God has hidden his face. God is dead. He will never see. And then he says an interesting thing in verse 13 of Psalm 10. He says, he said in his heart, he's talking to God, he's saying, he said in his heart, you will not require an account. He's talking to God. That's kind of interesting. It's like he doesn't disbelieve in God. He just thinks God won't take it into account. Oh, I'm good enough. When I get to heaven, I think I'll get into heaven because I'm a pretty good person. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. And one other quality of the wicked in Psalm 11:5, it says that the wicked loves violence. I have trouble with people justifying violence. I know with the demonstrations that are going on today and stuff, people say that it's just like when we had our revolution against the English, you know. People need to rise up and there needs to be violence against oppression. And I don't know where to put that. I admit that I've struggled myself. I've questioned myself. Was it really right for us to revolt against the English? I don't know. But we did, and here we are. So let's make the most of it and be the best country we can be, right? But I think what it says God hates is the one who loves violence. Violence is necessary at times in our fallen world because there's evil, and sometimes evil just needs to be stopped with force because that's the only way to stop it. Does anyone really think that violence was unjustified in stopping Adolf Hitler from taking over Western Europe and possibly the world? But God hates the person who loves violence. A true warrior, a good warrior, doesn't love violence. He may see the necessity to go out and commit violence, and he may be a good soldier and a good warrior and a brave, courageous warrior, but in his heart, what he really wants is peace, so he can go home and be with his family and be with his children and have peace. That's what he's fighting for. Jesus said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So how should we respond to these things? How should we respond to the wicked? Psalm 11 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. He hasn't left. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's still in his holy temple. He's still holy. His standard still stands. His throne is in heaven. He's still on the throne. His eyes behold. God's aware of everything. He knows what's going on. And then it says an interesting thing. It says his eyelids test the sons of men. What does an eyelid do? It closes the eyes. So God tests us by closing his eyes momentarily. He knows what's going on. And again, this is an anthropomorphism. But God's eyelids, I find this interesting. He tests us by making it look like he's not looking. Kind of like we test our kids, you know. You just got a phone call. kind of like we test our kids, or like a teacher will test his students. You notice how a teacher will go through a whole semester teaching his students, interacting personal with his students, giving them all kinds of information, asking them questions. And then it comes the day for the test, and the teacher lays this test in front of the students, and he's silent. Does it mean he doesn't care? No, it just means it's a test. He's testing him. He's testing him to find out what he's learned. And that's the same way it is with us. God is testing us. His eyelids test us. He tests, the New American Standard says that he tests the righteous and the wicked. He tests the righteous, and the righteous are going to do one thing. It says in Psalm 10, verse 14, it says, the helpless commits himself to the Lord. That commit, that word commit means to leave it with the Lord. It's like if I have a problem with my car and I go to Mike and I say, Mike, I have this problem with my car. I've been trying to figure it out and I can't figure out what's going on. Will you help me? And he says, yeah, leave it with me and I'll take a look at it. So I leave my car at Mike's and I go away. I get my wife to come pick me up and I go my way. And I trust Mike to fix the problem. I take my something precious to the bank, and I put it in my deposit box, and I leave it with the bank because I know they'll protect it better than I could. That seems irresponsible sometimes because we feel responsible to fix things. But if I really can't fix something, then the most responsible thing I can do is take it to the person who can really fix it and do a good job and leave it with them. Now, if Mike says, hey, I want you to help me. I want you to take this timing light and I want you to shine it down there, right there, right there. We see that little mark and hold it right there steady. Then it's responsible for me to hold that timing light, right? Because Mike has told me to do that. So if I do what Mike tells me to do, I'm being responsible. But if I'm trying to do what he hasn't told me to do, that's not being responsible. It's just being foolish. The same with God. If we take something to God and we say, God, help me with this, and he says, okay, I want you to do this, then it's responsible to do what he tells us to do. But it's not responsible for us to try to figure it out ourselves if it's something that only God can figure out. And our lives are way bigger than we can figure out by ourselves. So the way the righteous person or the helpless person responds to these tests is by giving it to God. The way the wicked responds is he says, oh, this test is a bunch of baloney, man. I'm not going to do this, you know, and he tries to figure it out himself. But the way the righteous responds is that he gives it to God. So today, what I'd like to do is a little exercise. I'd like you to think about something that you need to give to God. It may be something in your personal life. It may be a concern about this society. It may be your concern about our society. Whatever it is that you would like to give it to God, I'd like you to stand because it's easier to do this standing, if you would, if you can. And I'd like you to think of something that you need to give to God, to leave with God. And I'd like you to just take your hands and just lift it up like that and just give it to God, just like that. And we're going to pray. Father, whatever it is, whatever these hands are representing, we just want to give it to you. We want to bring it to you. We want to leave it in your hands. Not because we want to weasel out a responsibility, not because we want to be irresponsible, but because we recognize that we need your help. We need you to fix this problem. We can't fix it ourselves. We need you to undertake on our behalf. And if you tell us to do something, help us to do it. Help us to be willing to do it. But Lord, we don't want to try to fix something that only you can fix. We want to raise it to you, and we want to give these issues to you. We want to roll our burdens over onto your shoulders because you care for us. And we just thank you so much that you do care for us. We thank you that even when you don't seem to be looking at us, when you seem to be standing afar off, you're there. You love us. You care about us. You're interested. You're aware. And you're there to hear our cry when we cry unto you. And so, God, we're crying unto you this morning. We're asking you to take these issues in our lives, to take these problems, to take them and fix them and work it out. And we pray that you will just help us to be obedient and to trusting in you. And we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to do this. Help us to walk in that this week, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Praise God. Again, if you can stay around and help carry some chairs to the back, that'd be great. Otherwise, or whatever the case, have a good week. God bless.